I want to read verses 8 through 14. Practical application of the doctrinal section of the book of Romans, setting forth how we as Christians should live. Many people think that when one is saved, they can do no wrong. And then they go far afield and say if one does wrong after they've been saved, that's a sign they weren't saved. The Word of God teaches that when one is saved, he becomes the possessor of another and a new nature. But he still has the old nature. And the conflict is on between the old and the new. The instructions which we soon shall read are instructions to Christians. Things that are expected of us of the Lord. I read now from verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled or filled full the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting, drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. In regard to that first verse, don't be misled and think that keeping the law is a manifestation of love. That isn't what the verse means. The verse means that if you have the love of God in your heart, you have a desire to keep the law. And if the love abounds within you, you fill the law full in the keeping of it. Owe no man anything. Now, sometimes some have thought that verse spoke against any system of credit or deficit spending, so-called, forgetting that if one enters into a contract, say to pay so much a month or something, nothing is owed until the first month is up. Then that payment is due. Nothing more, according to the usual contract, is due until the next month. Our Lord spoke of putting money out at interest. And if one puts money out at interest, the one who borrows the money owes for that, but he doesn't owe until the contract is consummated or payment comes due. The pay that is due. Now, the interesting thing, you look down here in the 7th verse. Render therefore to all their dues. The word up here in the 8th verse, where it says, owe no man, is the same word we have down here translated dues. Don't due anybody or be in debt to anybody, but pay your dues. Pay your debts. The one thing we can be involved with and never paid up is to love one another. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. As I said this morning, in regard to the word all men, again we have that used in a generic sense which includes both the male and female. Love one another. Well, preacher, you just don't know them like I do, or you couldn't love them either. Love one another. The coming of Christ was for a specific purpose. And the purpose of Christ, the motive of his coming and result of his coming, are set forth in one verse of Scripture which we should have in our minds every day, and I think particularly as we think of this day, why Christ came to Bethlehem, or why Christ came into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The purpose of his coming was to redeem the world. The motive of his coming was because of his love. God so loved the world that he gave. I love and appreciate the Christmas spirit, for with many, many individuals, that's the only time of the year they think about giving. So much of our life is taken up with getting, and we forget to give. We forget that you can spell love. G-I-V-E. God so loved. God loved so much that he gave. Now the result of his coming, eternal life to all who believe on him. all of that, the manifestation of His love. And if we've been born from above, if we've been begotten again, if we are children of God, there should be some manifestation in our lives and in our hearts of the love of God toward one another. Our Lord went to great pains on one occasion to call attention to the fact that it's easy for us to love somebody and do good for somebody that loves us and does good for us. He said, even the pagan, even the heathen do that. But you are to love your enemies. We talk about our rights when we should be occupied with our duties as Christian, and primary duty is to love one another. Now the commandments affecting human relationship are set forth. I'm sure you appreciate the fact that the Ten Commandments, four of them have to do with our relationship to God. Six, our relationship to our fellow man. These have to do with our fellow man. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. Specific commandments, easy to understand. Now, if there be any other commandment, you can put it under the commandment, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It takes a truly born again person growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord to love somebody else as we love ourselves. Well, I'm going to take care of number one. And as we take care of number one, we're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that God loves us. God's watching over us. God has promised to protect us, to keep us, to provide for us. We take the initiative ourselves in all of those things. Judging God cannot and will not keep His word. Now, love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Think of the one you love. Think of the one that's dearest to you. The things you endure. The things you tolerate. The things with which you contend just because of your love for them. The things you overlook. The things you forget. Things you hide, the things you don't mention, the things you don't repeat. It's inconceivable to us, isn't it, that we have that attitude toward others, especially toward our enemies. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is filling the law full. You have no worry of the law if you're governed, controlled by love. Now, the time is drawing nigh for the coming of the Lord. These next few verses are startling. Knowing that the time, that it's high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. How near is our salvation? that has to do with the redemption of the body, which is manifested when the Lord shall appear and call his own to meet him. Hosea tells us that the Lord's going to return to his place in the heavens above and remain there until 2 days have run their course. And after 2 days, he's coming back. With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years. 1,000 years is 1 day. The Lord departed this earth and went back to heaven somewhere around 30 or 30 and a half A.D. There seems to be some unanimity of belief that some mistake and errors in the calendar, and that, strictly speaking, the Lord was born about 3 years B.C., we'd call it, before Christ, as the calendar is confused, and living about 33 and a half years, his return to heaven would be somewhere around 30 or 30 and a half A.D. Now, the only sure thing we know about the calendar as we have it today is that nobody's certain as to its correctness. But we do know one thing. We do know the Lord has been gone nearly 2,000 years. We know that. Doing a little research not long ago, reading some of the writings of some of the students of John, the beloved apostle. Student of John, who wrote the Gospel of John, three epistles of John, and the Revelation. Student of John, who saw the Lord on the Isle of Patmos. And Polycarp, one of these students, said, "You remember that when John was still alive and with us, how he taught us that there were going to be four days of work before Christ, which he judged to be 4,000 years, and then there'd be 2,000 years after Christ, and then come the 1,000-year reign of our Lord. Time from Adam until the end of the millennium, 7 days or 7,000 years. That's what John taught them. John the Revelator, John the author, humanly speaking, of the Gospel according to John. You remember what he said. The other students of Polycarp and the others on down passed on the same knowledge, that the Lord was going to be gone 2 days or 2,000 years. Now, just suppose for a moment that the calendar is correct and that this is actually 1,978 years after our Lord was born. You see how near is it coming. But I think the error in the computation of the calendar is of the Lord, because he has said that no man knoweth the day nor the hour. And that's within the province of God. How many Christians there are who, if they knew the exact day and hour the Lord is coming, would waste, prostitute, misabuse their lives until just before the Lord came and then try to fix everything right and be ready when he comes. but because he is coming of a certainty, because no man knows the day nor the hour, it behooves us to be ready every hour. But I was saved when I was 8 years old. And my salvation is several decades nearer than when I believed my appearing with him. All of us are nearly 2,000 years nearer. So he says here that it's high time to awake out of sleep. Our Lord rebuked Peter, James, and John because they fell asleep in the Garden of Gethsemane and couldn't stay awake and watch with him just a little while. The 10 virgins all went to sleep. All were awakened by the midnight cry. The 5 wise hastened with preparation, knowing that coming was drawing nigh. The 5 stupid ones, knowing his coming was drawing nigh, did not hasten to make preparation. But it's time for us to wake up. It's time for us to take stock. It's time for us to get a new perspective. It's time for us to set our house in order. It's time for us to get ready for the coming of the Lord. The night is forspent. The day is at hand. Now, this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. And if the day was far spent then, consider how far spent it is at this present moment. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. He mentions a few of the works of darkness, which I'm going to refer in just a moment, but we are admonished to put on the armor of light. Now, the whole armor of God is the armor of light. And the book of Ephesians describes that armor briefly. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll just take a cursory glance at that, and then move on. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, I doubt if at any time in the history of Christianity Satan has been more active than today. I said Satan more active. 3 major enemies of the Christian: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Many people overlook the fact of Satan and the power of Satan, forgetting, if they knew, that he disguises himself as an angel of light. And he stands behind the podium. And he sits in the classroom of Bible schools and Christian colleges, so-called, proclaiming heresy and false teaching in the name of Christ, claiming and invoking the power of the Holy Spirit, so-called. We need the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, he's smarter than any and all human beings. I want to repeat that. Satan is smarter than any or all human beings. But he doesn't approximate God in his knowledge. But you and I need help today as we face him. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Few Christians understand and appreciate that. They think that by attacking human beings that they're fighting Satan. But we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's not this man, it's not that man, it's not this teacher, and it's not that teacher. It's Satan that's back of them with whom we are to contend. Against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wicked ones in the heavenlies, the high places, heavenlies, literally. There is a force of evil spirits. I spoke this morning briefly about angels and the ministry of angels. There are innumerable fallen angels who've sinned against God, who were cast down when Satan was rejected. And these fallen angels constitute powers and forces against the Christian. Now, God has made provision for us to put on armor that give us a defense against Satan and his evil spirits. Have your loins girt about with truth, verse 14. In putting on the whole armor of God, the first piece of the armor you put on is the girdle. A wide belt, oftentimes made of metal, sometimes made out of rawhide, other times out of very thick leather. Sometimes it varies from 8 to 10 or 12 inches wide. They fashion that real tight, and then the other pieces of armor would be fashioned to it to hold them in place. Now, that girdle of truth, no definite article. It's not the system of truth. It's there. The girdle of truth is that of sincerity. You put on the girdle of sincerity and valor, courage, honesty. You're going into this thing with your eyes open. You're determined, having believed on the Lord, you're determined to serve Him, to live for Him. And you start out with that earnestness of sincerity. Then you fasten on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate to cover the vital organs from the spear and sword attacked. Righteousness. Righteousness can be defined as right living. Now, if you're going to serve the Lord, if you're going to honor the Lord, you start out in all sincerity. Then you add to that sincerity right living. What is right and what is wrong? Everything the Bible says is right is right. Everything the Bible says is wrong is wrong. There are areas in which the Bible has not spoken, and in such areas you can look to the Lord and He'll enlighten you. I think we have a built-in detector that each one of us instinctively, or by the grace of God, the power of God, the indwelling Spirit, knows what's right and what's wrong. The Word of God is clear on this. If you think a thing is wrong, though it may not be, but if you think it's wrong and you do it, you've sinned. If a thing spoken of in the Word of God is being wrong and you don't think it's wrong and you do it, you've sinned. Where the Word of God is spoken, it's clear and it's settled. Now put on that breastplate of right living. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peace comes to us in two aspects. There's peace of God, and there's peace with God. The peace of God comes by making known our request unto the Lord with praise and thanksgiving. We have peace with God when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, let us have peace with God. Peace of God, peace with God. One has to do with relationship, the other has to do with fellowship. Our relationship settled once and for all when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Our fellowship is determined by our walking with Him. Then you take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The shield of faith. How oft did our Lord rebuke His disciples? O ye of little faith. Ye of little faith. You have no confidence in God. You have no faith in God. Faith. Faith. The shield of faith. All things are possible to him that believeth. We need to keep in mind the two men who came at separate times to see the Lord, both of them with sons possessed of demons. One of them said, Lord, if you can, will you cast the demon out of my son? To which our Lord replied, if I can, is that what you said? If I can, why, all things are possible to him that believeth. And the man replied, Lord, I do believe. Help thou my weak faith. But the other one approached the Lord and said, Lord, you can heal my son. Will you heal him? One had faith. The other had not faith. Do you believe the Word of God? In my early ministry, I used to get requests for prayer. Brother Wilson, pray with me that I'll have more faith. More faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But the one thing people don't want to do today is to read the Word of God. The one thing they don't want today is the Word of God. I am amazed at the Christians who have no use for the Word of God. The thing in which they're interested is somebody's experience. Not what God says, but what somebody experienced, so-called. And experiences can be the result of a thousand different things apart from God Himself. Now take the helmet of salvation. Thessalonians, we read that the helmet of salvation is the hope of the gospel. That's the helmet of salvation. Put that helmet on to protect your head. And that helmet is the hope in the glory of the coming of our Lord. That one day, we'll hear the Lord say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. That's the hope of the gospel, the incentive that the Lord holds out to those who would be faithful. Now, those parts of the armor are for our defense. Now, the Lord gives us one weapon of offense. We're not to stand there unarmed, so to speak. He gives us a sword. A sword. He gives us the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I know of no better way to show you the force of the Word of God, the power of this sword. It's a sharp sword. It's a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. Then refer briefly to the instances when our Savior, or instance when our Savior was under attack with Satan. Satan caused Adam to disqualify himself as the prince with dominion over the heavens and the earth. And now the Lord has sent his only begotten Son to qualify, to rule and to reign, have dominion over the heavens and the earth, and Satan is seeking to get him disqualified by causing him to sin. He tempts him first of all through the body, through the hunger of the body, suggesting that he change stones to bread and satisfy his hunger. And our Lord uses the thrust of the sword. Our Lord says simply, "It is written. It is written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." The reason God says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge," is they're perishing because of malnutrition. They're not eating the right food. Instead of eating the food that's spread on the table, they're spending their time looking at the cookbooks, which contain the recipe for the food. Eat the food. Eat the food. The majority of Christians that I know spend all their time reading books written about the Bible, and little time reading the Bible itself. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. The next temptation, I think one of the strongest arguments for the inspiration of the Word of God, will be found in the fact that Satan, realizing the force and the power of the sword of the Spirit as Jesus used it against him, takes up the sword and tries to use it himself. Satan says to the Lord, when he had taken him to a high point and pinnacle of the temple, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from this place. For it is written," said Satan. Satan attempting to use the sword of the Spirit. "It is written." Using it against the Lord. "He shall give his angel charge concerning thee, and they shall bear thee up, lest haply thou dash thy foot against a stone." And the Lord parries that blow and thrusts it home to the hilt and said, "It's written in another place." Don't use one scripture to try to disprove another scripture. It's written in another place. "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Then Satan takes him to a mountain, high place apart, and there suggests that the Lord fall down and worship him, with the promise that he'd give him all the kingdoms of the world, which he'd caused to pass in review before him. And our Lord took the sword of the Spirit once more and said, "It is written. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And Satan, defeated with three thrusts of the sword of the Spirit, left him for a season. God has given us that same sword. to use it. I lived back in the days when part of Sunday school exercise was to learn the books of the Bible. I lived back in the days when part of the Sunday school work was to memorize verses for every Sunday. I lived back in the days when they used to have what they call sword drills. They'd all stand up, Bible closed, and they'd call out a scripture, turn to it. Whoever found it first could read it. Learn to use it. Learn to use it. This illustration came to me during the war in the Pacific. I read of men there in those islands where the Japanese were in the trees behind every bush. Something go wrong with a machine gun, those men could take that gun apart in total darkness, repair it, and put it back together in total darkness. They had to. Their lives were at stake. But you and I engaged in a battle with Satan. We have the sword of the Spirit, and how few know how to use it. How few know how to use the sword of the Spirit. I was conducting a meeting in Atlanta a number of years ago. I called out a passage of scripture in the book of Genesis. A person sitting on the front row who had brought a Bible at my urging or something, and they started looking for the book of Genesis. And they looked and looked out of the corner of my eye. I watched them. I looked over in the opposite direction. I said, "Do you know where Genesis is? It's the first book in the Bible." And this one over here, I noticed, found it. And it was the first book in the Bible. That's not an isolated instance, this book. Handle it. Feel it. Love it. He's given us this sword. Now use it. Back to Romans, the 12th verse. Put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Honestly. What shall I say about honesty? He's as honest as the day is long. Of course, days have gotten short in these days in which we now live. His word's as good as his bond. Now, in too many instances, neither is worth anything. Walk honestly. Not in rioting and drunkenness. Not in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. That verse mentions some of the most sordid, lewd, obscene, vulgar sins of the flesh. The word translated chambering, that's the bed chamber. We're living in a day in which many forget their own bed chamber, get lost in other bed chambers. That expression, not in chambering and wantonness, as I've heard some in Hollywood describe it as bed jumping. We're living in riotous days. We're living in drunken days. We're living in days of chambering and wantonness. Days of strife and days of envy. You know, if we didn't know something, an evaluation of the day in which we live would run us all crazy. But we know something. And the day can't bother us too much. We know the Lord is coming soon and take us out of it. Now we know that. And we know He'll give us grace to endure until that day comes. Things are not going on indefinitely. It's coming an end. I put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof.